Yeah. Holy Spirit, we ask for your help in this. I ask for your help. You want to speak to your great people, so I pray that you will do that. Edit me as I go. Add things, remove things. Probably, let's be fair, probably remove things. Your will be done. And we pray that this great people of yours will be strengthened, built up in every way, made more secure, that you know anything loose will be fixed down, anything kind of flapping will be secured, anything that's sort of, rotten in us that would be cleansed and made right, and that we will be able to trust you with all our hearts. That's what we pray. Amen. Cool. That's good. Okay. Let's just do that a tad. Is that better? All right. So what we're doing today is Joshua chapter 10. It's the next bit of the Advancing the Kingdom and Holding Ground series. And this, I've got kind of two main slants that I felt like the Holy Spirit was pushing me into on this. One is I'm going to tackle a little bit of and sort of an intellectual or apologetic question, as they call it, meaning, you know, defending the faith, because I can't do anything that's not like an evangelist, so you get a bit of that in with this, right? And then the second is looking at more of the sort of pastoral, more of the application to us, what are we going to do, and so on. So we're looking at Joshua chapter 10, now I'm going to do some intro, some background with the first bit. So we're not actually going to jump straight into Joshua chapter 10. We're going to look at a couple of things from Deuteronomy, some other places first. So here's the thing. I'm going to give you a quote here. This is from Richard Dawkins from The God Delusion. To be fair to him, this is a quote I found of the book on a website. So, you know, let's give him credit for that. Who knows, maybe edited stuff. But we don't need to worry about that. We're not critiquing it. This is the kind of thing you hear. So he says, "The Bible story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho and the invasion of the Promised Land in general is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs." Okay. Who has ever come across, especially online or maybe in person, people, because it's got very popular recently, people attacking the concept of the conquest of Canaan or just in general things that God commanded the Israelites to do and calling it, you know, lots of words thrown around, you know, they you know, does God command genocide? Is this genocide? Does God command genocide? You know, this is horrible, immoral stuff that we shouldn't, you know. Now, it's true. You come across that? Anybody else? Just give me a wave if you come across any of that content. Yep. It's loads of it online. So we are in a time right now in our own country, and this is why this is relevant to Advancing the Kingdom and Holding Ground, where have you noticed that back when this book that I just quoted was written, The God Delusion, that was the end of the period where the principal objection that sort of atheists and people like that would make to Christianity was about rational truth issues. Did it happen? Didn't happen? Right? And what has shifted since this and is now the main focus is not whether Christianity is true, but whether it is good. Yeah? All the issues about, you know, what, but how come God condones this and how come God doesn't condone this and all these things are actually now the main focus of the debate about Christianity, okay? It's no surprise that someone who was putting forward those things, that would be Charlie Kirk, was, you know, he was literally sitting there under a banner saying, prove me wrong, debate with me, discuss with me. That's what he did. And I'm sure I don't endorse everything that he says. He's a big fan of Donald Trump. And while I might have had to elect him if I was there, I wouldn't have been a fan. but anyway, the point is that he was sitting there and he was saying, let's talk with words. And the response is, no, let's use bullets. Yeah? And so, okay, this is the talk we're talking about, is people starting to think that the Christian worldview is so bad that you must shoot those who hold it, or those who espouse it. Yeah. So, okay, we'll look at that bit. First of all, what does the Bible say about this? If you want to know more on this issue, specifically about the conquest of Canaan, it's one of the ones that people will go to. Okay, it's one of the ones, you know, God commands genocide, yeah? Now, it isn't that, as we'll look at. But if you want to know more about that bit and defending that, there's lots been written. Paul Copan, Is God a Moral Monster, is a book you could look at. But I found there's a guy called Clay Jones who's written an excellent academic paper called We Don't Hate Sin, So We Don't Understand What Happened to the Canaanites. It's a very interesting paper. All the stuff I'm going to quote is in the notes. I'm going to read through stuff fairly quick because I just want to give you the kind of arc of it, all right? I don't need you to look up every section or something. Then we will look up the Joshua 10 bit. So, okay. Let's have a look at what God actually says about the Canaanites and why it's doing. See, the word genocide gets thrown around, but that's typically when you're trying to eliminate a certain ethnic group based on their ethnicity, their culture, their colour of their skin, their whatever else, right? And that's not what was going on for a number of reasons. But let's just see what was going on. I think it's better to start with that. So, we have way back in Genesis 15, where God promises Abraham that he's going to give his descendants this land. It was about 400 years earlier. If you're curious, it's towards the end of the yellow part, so the right-hand side of the yellow part of our timeline there, yeah? Around that kind of time, God says this. He promises the land to Abraham's descendants, and then he says, Genesis 15, 16, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, after being in Egypt, for the iniquity, that's the sins, of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay, so why did I not order the conquest of Canaan earlier? Because the people there weren't sinful enough to warrant it. Next, I'm going to go super fast now. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of heart of you, but because the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that's why he's fulfilling that promise to Abraham. You wonder, like, how wicked were they? I will just mention, so, a couple of passages. Leviticus 18, 6 to 30. All of this is on the notes. And Deuteronomy 18, also, 9 to 14. I'm not going to read it all because it's a long section, but I will just say in Leviticus 18, verses 6 through to 18, these are initially presented as commands to the Israelites. 6 to 18 are all about various multifaceted different kinds of incest that you should not do. Okay, you know, even including, like, don't sleep with your grandchildren. You know, these kind of, like, think commands, right? Verse 20 mentions adultery. Verse 21 mentions don't sacrifice your children by burning them in the fire to Molech. Okay, you know, verse 22 mentions you shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It's an abomination. Verse 23, you shall not have sex with any animals either. Okay. Verse 24, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these, all the kinds of incest, all the kinds of, like, you know, bestiality, all the kinds of everything, and sacrificing the children, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Here's the thing, right? If you do these things, he then says in verse 28, lest the land vomit you out when I make it unclean, as I vomited out the nation that was before you. Everyone who does this will be cut off from among their people. So God is talking about this as not any kind of issue with a particular people group per se. He is talking about this as capital punishment. Yeah? And you can tell because he says to people of Israel, if you do these things, I will make someone else come along and do the same conquest of you. Okay? And I'll add to the other list of things. Deuteronomy 18 also mentions, again, this comes up every time, the burning of sons and daughters as offerings. It's a big deal to God, innocent blood being shed. Really big deal. But also mentions divination, fortune-telling, interpreting omens, being a sorcerer, a charmer, a medium, a necromancer, or inquiring of the dead. All of this kind of spiritism as well, also mentioned. Yeah, as the things that the it says here, you know, because of these abominations, the Lord is driving these people out before you. Yeah, for these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Okay, so there's not just there's the listening to. If you listen to them, you will learn their ways. Yeah, cool. Alrighty. He makes it very clear, you know, you should the Israelites should not inquire about it. Deuteronomy 12 has a big thing there. You know, you shall not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods that I may do the same? You know, it again mentions they burn their kids. Don't copy their ways, okay? It's a really big thing here. And this is why it then says in Deuteronomy 20, it says, in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and it's contrasting this with the cities that are far away in the same passage, it says, in these cities, the Canaanite ones, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against your God. So, what is going on here is divine capital punishment. And I will quickly mention that in the rest of the time, if you think from that yellow section, we're now in the orange here, the conquest, just after it says Exodus there. The rest of the stuff from Joshua, the book of Judges, then you've got the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, all the way up to the end of that gold section there, just before the red. Basically chronicles how Israel gradually over time did integrate with the people who were left among them. They didn't drive everybody out. And gradually, guess where the first horrible, real nastiness and evidence of this happens in Israel? It's at Gibeon. Now, you may remember that Gibeon from last time was the Canaanite city that they, we'll get to in a second, accidentally had made this treaty with and so didn't destroy. Well, that's where the first place in Israel to do a lot of these horrible things happens. And if you've ever read the end of the book in Judges and thought, what is going on here? It's showing the spiral. It's supposed to be. And what you need to see is by the end of that gold bit, the end of the book of Kings, Chronicles, what you see is God literally does say, they did all of the same things as the Canaanites, so I'm bringing someone to conquer them, and that person will spare nobody. So this is, it's not that God is being unfair. Yeah? Okay. So a little bit of application of that bit, and then we'll go on to the others. So, yeah. Application number one. Pray for our own country. Yeah? Speak for justice. Would we rather the Lord lets us be conquered? Yeah? I mean, you may have to take a bullet in the neck for standing out and saying certain things. I mean, yeah, of course we're commanded to say things with gentleness and respect. Of course we are. That's very clear, okay? And it's true that while we're using the conquest narrative to learn about here, the commands God has given us right now are that we are not fighting against people. We're fighting against actually the spiritual powers, the evil ideas behind. But in that war of ideas and the war of preaching the gospel, you still may take, you know, some fire coming the other way. Yeah, but would we rather that the Lord says, I'm going to have to wipe this place out because it's got too bad? We've got to speak up, yeah? The thing that's getting weird about this is that some of the lists of sins presented by God are things that we're getting kind of a bit sort of, oh, what's the big deal about? Yeah? I heard of Clay Jones quotes that he sometimes includes the fact that, you know, Americans, he's American, so he mentions the statistics on abortion and how we are effectively sacrificing our own children to our own gods, in this case, sex, drugs, and, you know, all kinds of things like that. And he says that people come up to him and say, when you mention abortion as one of these horrible evils, you know, you weaken the argument a bit because it's not that bad. And he says, no, that's the point. We just don't think it is, right? But, like, God has always really cared about how you treat the weakest and the most vulnerable people in your society. and there isn't anyone weaker or more vulnerable than a young human. Yeah? Anyway, so God cares about these things. We should pray, we should speak for justice. Second application thing, sin is a disgrace to any nation or any gathering of believers. So like with ourselves, you know, if there's stuff that's getting us compromise, or whether it's individual, whether it's corporate, whatever, we should treat it seriously because we don't want that hindering us. Yeah? Thirdly, turn and trust our gracious God. Don't wait. I want you to remember Rahab. She was one of these Canaanites in a city so bad that God said, do not let anything live. Like, nothing at all. Not even the animals. Yeah? Partly because of what people have been doing with the animals, and you didn't want those animals around. But, you know, and she was in that city, and she turned, it's actually quite amazing. She said, you know, as soon as we heard it, this is Rahab, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house. Yeah, so she acknowledges God is God in heaven above and on the earth below, right, over anything that they might have believed in. And she asks them to swear by the Lord that they will be kind and gracious to her. And she's saved. Yeah, there are also many Egyptians in Egypt who went along with the Israelites, and some of them came out as well, did the Passover, that kind of thing. You know, there's quite a lot of that stuff happens. So the point is that God is gracious. Yeah, that's the first bit. Secondly, Joshua 10. Right, we know that the Israelites had done a deal with these Gibeonites, right? And they'd been tricked, and they'd not sought God, and it was a problem, right? So I'll just read here what happens next. So Joshua 10, 1 to 6 so far. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard about how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, this king feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So he gathers, and there's a bunch of names here, he gathers like five other kings, okay? So you've got the kings here, the ones in blue, okay? Those five kings and those five cities all gang up, okay? And they say, come and help me and let's strike Gibeon, right? Because they've just made peace with Israel. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And of course, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal. You see where Gilgal is there? Over top right on that map there, near the Jordan River, near Jericho. Okay, saying, so the people of Gibeon say, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. What's the problem? Imagine you're Joshua and the Israelites. Oh, darn. Like, we just found out we made this stupid vow and we were tricked. We didn't check with God. Now we're in a bind, right? And now immediately, not only a bad thing has happened, the worst possible thing has happened, okay? They've made a vow to help the Gibeonites. The immediate thing that happens is the Gibeonites then say, fine, we'll serve you and everything, but can you defend us against these enemies? And they've made this vow in the Lord's name. They can't. They know that God equally doesn't want them to be breaking vows, right? So, okay, they didn't listen to God. They realize they've broken God's command about what to do with the local peoples, okay? They're perhaps terrified about the consequences of that, because God had warned them about what happens if they intermingled and so on. Now all the Canaanites are coming at once. They didn't want to fight them all at once, yeah? They wanted to like Pac-Man around the area, waka waka waka, you know, doing one city at a time. Okay, probably I shouldn't joke, but do you see what I mean? You wanna defeat in detail, is what they call it. You wanna go for one city, take it down, the next city, take it down. You don't want them to all come together into a bigger alliance and then you have to fight them all together. That's bad, okay? And yeah, they that's all at once. And they've made a bad oath in God's name, and what to do? Here's the question. Will God still be faithful to his people? Yeah, in that situation, they, I mean, we're like, oh yeah, we've got like thousands of years of biblical history to see how this works. They don't. Yeah? So will God be faithful to his people? So here's the thing. They do know that God wants them to keep the vow. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, which means they're listening to God. They are seeking God this time. You know what I mean? do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Can God bring something good out of our mistakes? Absolutely. Does that mean we should be careless and make mistakes? No. Who knows? Maybe God would have brought something better had they not made the mistake. For example, they wouldn't have had that whole slow decline into sinfulness themselves and so on. Yeah. But still, okay. God is able to make use of it, and God is making use of it here for us now to learn from. They submit to the vow. They thus submit to God, who wants them to keep vows. They could have said, humanly speaking, you know what, deal's off. But they knew they were relying on God. Yeah. They still seek God, and then hearing from God in verse 9, they trust God's faithfulness and they risk their lives on it. They go and do the battle. It's not just like, you know, asking a prayer or something. They've got to pray. God says, go for it, I'll be with you. And they then have to go and pull out their sword and fight other people with swords. And, you know, yeah, that's a risk. What does God do? And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Those things are all on the map there. So you can see the probable route the Canaanites went up with the blue one. Probably, possibly, right? But then the Israelites fought them, and then the Canaanites ran away to the left there, back along that red line. And so they were chased around the route from Beth Horon and round. Yeah, so you can see that huge route. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. I'm guessing they didn't have a good way of telling, but it felt like about a day, yeah? There had been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Was God faithful? So despite their sin, despite their failings, they turned to the Lord. They sought him. They repented. They submitted to the problem they were in and what God wanted them to do in that. And they trusted in God. And he was faithful. Yeah. In fact, I mean, it's hard to describe anything so incredible as what happens here. Yeah. We don't know how exactly. I mean, the fact is that, you know, the weather's turning, there's people being crushed by stones, there's all kinds of things going on, right? You know, God did kill more of the enemy than the Israelites did, right? Remember, he's punishing them, but this is dramatic. And then you've got, you know, the sun stands still and the moon stands still. Dad points out in the big picture notes, if they both stood still, that probably means the earth stopped rotating, I guess. I would love to know, astronomically speaking, if the moon like nudged over a little bit as it was still orbiting. Look, you can't physics this out, okay? It is an impossibility, okay? And it's not, you know, this God can do impossibilities, at least physically impossible things. He makes the rules. He can change the rules, right? The laws of physics are just a description of what God normally does. And he's faithful, and therefore reliable, and therefore we can make useful laws and use it to engineer things. But God can change the rules, and he did in a really dramatic way that he normally doesn't. One of the biggest displays of might God ever applies. So, what grace? What do the Israelites conclude? Faithfulness to God is the only safe path, even when it leads you into a battle, even when you've messed up. So Joshua returned, all Israel with him, this is verse 15 now, to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled... five enemy kings, hid themselves in a cave at Makeda, and it was told to Joshua, we found the kings hidden in the cave. And Joshua said, roll some stones in the way. They trap them in there. They say, we'll come back later once we're done killing the rest of the army. And they do. And then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And what's the lesson here? You know, like, killing people, it's messy business. It's not pleasant, right? But I think Israel and Joshua have now realized, you know, like it was sort of nicer to make peace with one of the cities. You feel less alone and you feel less, you know what I mean? It's less harsh. But he now realizes God is wanting this thing to happen the way it is. And we now know why, right? Because of the wickedness of the people there. And they're not taking any risks now. So he brings out the kings and he says to the leaders of Israel, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. He hung them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, because he'd been reading the law of Moses, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. He was actually very concerned to make sure to do things the way God had said about not leaving bodies hanging up overnight and all this kind of stuff. So, what's the application for us? Number one, sort of carrying over from last time into this time, you know, there's the whole thing of do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So us as a body, you know, be careful who you make a treaty or an agreement or a partnership with. Be very careful. Us individually, who are we going to partner with in business? Obviously, who are we going to marry? Obviously, who are we going to, you know, those kind of things. Be careful, you know, in terms of, and it's like with us, who we employ, who we, you know, as a corporate thing, all this kind of stuff. Because... So you know the passage there, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, what fellowship has light with darkness, what accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Yeah, yeah, we have that. Unbelievers may well drag us into conflicts that we don't need to be a part of, both spiritual and practical conflicts, and we kind of give the enemy the ability to choose the timing if we do that, yeah? That doesn't mean that God can't bring a great victory. It doesn't mean if we've made those mistakes that we should automatically, like, we need to seek God for how to be faithful in that situation. But, like, it does present a vulnerability, spiritually speaking, both spiritually and practically, yeah? So that's one application. Another one would be, I was just looking at this the other day. I've often been puzzled by that bit. You know, just after Jesus' transfiguration, this is my last little bit here, there's the bit where Jesus is brought a demon-possessed boy, yeah? And tell you what, it's quicker to read it. They came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. Often he falls into the fire and often into the water, which is very suspicious for seizures. They don't normally just grab you whenever you're in dangerous situations and throw you into them. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Which is interesting, because Jesus had given his disciples authority to cast out demons and to heal diseases and so on. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. Jesus seems to react very badly to that. I feel like it always puzzled me. I feel like there's a thing between that and Joshua 9 and 10. There's the thing of the disciples are trying to do what they kind of know God wants them to do without going to God about it. Yeah? Jesus in the Mark passage says to the disciples, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, meaning communing with God, right? I don't know if it's to do with the kind of demon or what it is, but yeah, Jesus really, and Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and the boy was healed instantly. Jesus has no trouble, right? Then the disciples come to Jesus privately and say, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. Basically, you don't trust God, that's why, yeah? And it's not the trust in God where you think, oh, generally God will help and things will sort out. It's the trust in God where you go to God with it, yeah? This is what the Israelites did right in Joshua 10 that they did wrong in Joshua 9. They went to God with their situation. I mean, it was kind of an obvious course of action, because suddenly everything, the world was ending and everything, the worst possible thing was happening. So it's kind of obvious to say, what do we do? Pray. You know, like, true. But like, can we realize that? So here's my last little application questions and maybe things we can discuss as well. Have you ever sinned and then worried about the consequences afterwards? Will God still be faithful if you go to him, turning and trusting? Yeah. What about TCF corporately? Are we, you know, are there any places where we are embroiled in things that we're like, oh man, you know, now what we can do about this? Is God still going to be faithful in that? Yeah, he can be. Yeah. Can Jesus redeem the situation, whatever we're thinking of? 100%, right? What must we do? Yeah, absolutely. Trust and obey. Isn't that interesting how obeying is part of trusting? Yeah, like Jesus, when the disciples, apparently their issue was they didn't pray, so they couldn't cast that demon out. And Jesus says, your problem is not enough faith. You're not enough trust in God. Because in order to pray, you have to trust God, right? That just makes sense. And similarly, with Joshua and the leaders of Israel, the problem in Joshua 9 was they didn't trust God enough and have enough of a big view of God, of what he was doing here and his priorities. They didn't stop. They thought, it seems fine. Because they were looking at it humanly speaking, like, oh, someone wants to make an alliance with us from outside of the area, supposedly. This will help us along. Maybe this is how God is going to provide part of the win for us. We'll have some allies as well. Because it points out that there is the people in the land are more numerous, right? It was not an obvious win. So the point is, yeah, trusting God was the problem. Yeah, and that's the problem for us as well, day by day, minute by minute. But if we can fix that one problem, if we can deal with that one problem, then God can do things that are literally impossible. Yeah? Cool. Jesus, we thank you. I'm sorry, I so often do not trust, and thank you for this learning experience of these passages in Joshua. We pray. We are in an actual battle of ideas and with dark forces, and yes, we're not in a battle with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and lies and, yeah, hate and those kind of things. But we need to turn to you constantly, because the enemy is going to do stuff that is designed to trick us, and we won't be tricked if we stick with you, if we go to you even in the situations that seem obvious, and even where we have messed up, if we go to you with that as well. You are our Redeemer. Thank you. Yeah. Make us shine in this place, we pray. Yeah, and redeem our country as well. Amen.